Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon and welcome to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. In this hour of today's program, we will be talking with Dr. John Boyle, who is not only a scholar of Thomistic studies and the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, he's also a deep and ardent lover of Scripture. And he will spend the next hour talking with us about how St. Thomas Aquinas is truly an exegete of Scripture. He's a man who is a deeply biblical theologian. It's often taken for granted that Aquinas was a systematic theologian. Now, to be sure, he did in fact devise for us what we now recognize to this day to be one of the most articulate expressions of systematic theology that the Church has ever received. No other theologian has had their work elevated to the dignity of the altar at the Council of Trent like St. Thomas Aquinas did. And the reason for it is because in matters of splitting, if you will, doctrinal hairs and properly coming to deeper understanding of what the Church teaches on mysteries within a theological perspective, it is Aquinas that the Church turns to. He's known as the common doctor for that reason. However, we cannot discount the fact that if one were to speak to Aquinas and ask him what kind of a theologian he was, he would look at us rather strangely, because he wouldn't think of himself as anything other than a student of the Scriptures. In fact, his official title, the degree that he earned, is Magister Sacra Paginam. He is Master of the Sacred Page. And because he's Master of the Sacred Page, everything that he has ever written is permeated with the words of Sacred Scripture. What makes his writings, especially his magnum opus, the Summa Theologiae, so brilliant is that he weaves together the wisdom of numerous authors that came before him, from the fathers to even non-Christian sources to even Islamic sources like Averroes and Avicenna. But in doing so, he's always keeping an eye towards the truths of divine revelation, first in the larger aspect of the deposit of faith, but in a smaller scale and more specific scale towards what can be found in Sacred Scripture. And so his Summa Theologiae is saturated with the words of Sacred Scripture. And Dr. John Boyle is going to help us contemplate that and discover that. For now, let's take a look at the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, June 11th. It's the Feast of St. Barnabas. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. The prosecutor in charge of the Hunter Biden gun trial says the case was not about addiction. After Biden's guilty verdict was announced, Justice Department Special Counsel David Weiss said it was about the illegal choices Biden made while using drugs.
It was these choices and the combination of guns and drugs that made his conduct dangerous.
Weiss said no one is above the law, then added that Hunter Biden should be no more accountable than any other citizen for this conduct. The president's son illegally bought and possessed a gun while being addicted to drugs in 2018. Attorney General Merrick Garland is forcefully speaking out against accusations the Justice Department is politicizing its work to influence the outcome of the 2024 election.
Donald Trump and his allies claim the criminal cases against the former president are being carried out to keep him off the campaign trail on behalf of President Biden. Garland, in an op-ed published in the Washington Post, called the accusations baseless, personal, and dangerous. I'm Michael Kastner.
The channel that was closed in Baltimore due to a container ship crashing into the Francis Scott Key Bridge is fully restored. The Fort McHenry Federal Channel has been fully restored to its original dimensions for commercial maritime transit through the Port of Baltimore. The channel has been closed since the ship struck the bridge on March 26, causing it to collapse and claiming the lives of six construction workers. The grandson of President Jimmy Carter says he's no longer awake every day in hospice care. In a recent interview with Southern Living magazine, Jason Carter said his grandfather is experiencing the world as best he can. President Carter is nearing his 16th month in hospice care after entering in February of last year. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. On June the 11th, the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church celebrates the memory of Saint Barnabas, and it's celebrated as the memorial of an apostle. His name, Barnabas, is most probably from the Aramaic Barnabea, and there are certain Hebrew roots as well, and it simply means son of. And Nabea translates better into prophet. So in the scriptures, he's called the son of consolation because a prophet speaks words of exhortation and consolation. So the son of prophecy, the son of consolation or exhortation. Regardless of this etymology of his name, the fact of the matter is what the scriptures ascribe to him is exactly who Barnabas was and is. He was a preacher of the gospel par excellence. He was a son of true encouragement and exhortation to the peoples of the world, the Gentiles, for the sake of their salvation. He was an apostle and missionary, and he was amongst Christ's earliest followers. There's a tradition that he was one of the 72 disciples that Christ sent out. And of them, he is apparently remembered as one of the most respected of the 72. To this very day, the church remembers him truly as apostle. He was born to a wealthy family, a wealthy Jewish family, on the Greek-speaking island of Cyprus. And this was around the time of Christ's own birth that he was born. Oral tradition holds that his parents sent him to study in Jerusalem, and there he was a student of Gamaliel, the very same person who taught St. Paul, Saul later, who would become Paul. And later on, when Christ's ministry began, Barnabas was probably one of those who heard him preach initially and therefore joined him as a disciple and therefore was sent forth when Christ sent forth the 72. At some point during Christ's ministry, most probably after his death and resurrection, Barnabas steps to the forefront as a very radical gift of self to the work of the gospel. And he became one of the strongest witnesses of the gospel in the early church. Tradition holds that he sold everything he had inherited from his wealthy parents, gave everything to the apostles of the early church, and committed his life to the work of evangelization. At this time, the early church got to know of an individual named Saul of Tarsus. We would eventually come to know him as St. Paul. Saul had this magnificent encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and after his conversion experience and when he received baptism and the scales fell from his eyes, he was brought to Jerusalem, and there he was catechized. And it was a filling in of the gaps, really, because Saul was a true student of the scriptures. And so he lived his life in anticipation of the Messiah. And it was really by journeying with the apostles and getting to know Barnabas that Paul came to realize he adopted his Roman name, Paul, just to show the break of the person he was to who he was going to be and who he would forever be remembered as. And it was through learning from them that he saw the gap being bridged between the Old Testament that he had come to know and love and Jesus Christ, whom he was beginning to love as the fulfillment of the entirety of the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. Barnabas partnered with Paul almost immediately. And about 5 years later, Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch. They built the first church community there. And in fact, that was the first place that Christians came to be known as Christians. They received a calling from the Holy Spirit that was confirmed by the apostles, that theirs was a particular ministry. They were to be apostles to the Gentiles. Now, we have to make very clear here. We can sometimes get mixed up with words like apostles and what they mean. An apostle is one who's sent forth, apostello in Greek. It means one who is sent forth. But to draw a bigger picture here, Paul and Barnabas were not just sent forth, they were also bishops. In fact, the Greek word episcope, they had an episcopacy. They were ordained into a priesthood. So the apostles were also, rightly speaking, the first bishops. So to have an apostolic calling in its truest sense is to be the bishop. And so the bishops of our dioceses and archdioceses and the Pope, they are expressions, living expressions of the apostolic reality of the church. To call the church apostolic is to say that Christ elected successors, ministers, and among whom there is a prime minister of his kingdom. They would rule as princes of the kingdom, administrate the proceedings of the kingdom from their respective sees, from their respective regions. And they are true apostles. So any one of us who participates in the work of apostolic zeal and the apostolate, we share in the catechetical and evangelistic work of the bishop of our diocese. And the more we remember that, the more apostolic we actually are. So there is no mysticism behind this word and this definition. It is really that clear. So to go on from there, Paul and Barnabas, these bishops who were also sent forth because they had a calling to go minister to the Gentiles, went to Antioch, and they had the first church that called themselves Christians. From there, they go on to what eventually became known as the first missionary journey. And they received a kind of confirmation and a praying for an abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their life and their work in Acts chapter 13. And the language used here is the laying on of hands. It was a specific kind of commissioning that the bishops, the other apostles, the bishops, did to commission their brother bishops to go forth in the work of evangelization. Now, to that end, we don't have apostolic documents attributed to Barnabas' authorship. We have a number of letters in the New Testament that we know come from Paul's hand directly or by his dictation to scribes, the hand of other people. Barnabas, we have none that are verified. There's a document that's floating out there called the Gospel of Barnabas. It's non-canonical. It falls under a category called the pseudepigrapha. It's a pseudepigraphal gospel. And it was written actually in the late Middle Ages. It's attributed to him, but the truth is, because it is dated to the 13th to the 15th century, we cannot actually honestly say it came from Barnabas. There's also another work called the Epistle of Barnabas. This was written somewhere AD 70 to AD 132. More likely, historically, perhaps, and in fact, Eusebius of Caesarea classified it as part of the excluded texts of Scripture, but origin seems to lean to the fact that Barnabas might have written it, but we are certain by tradition that it isn't affiliated directly with the Apostle Barnabas. So when you hear some of these claims, just know that if the church magisterium never claimed that, then we know from history that this isn't actually affiliated with Barnabas. That being said, though, Paul and Barnabas's work was evangelistic orally, the proclamation of the gospel. They saw that as their primary work. So they left Antioch, and this time Barnabas' cousin or nephew, depending on how you're reading the text, John Mark, who we know from tradition might well have been the author of the Gospel of Mark, St. Mark the Evangelist, joined them, and they go into the pagan world. They're met with some success, but they also met with some discouragement. They meet some obstacles. In fact, Mark decides to go home because, well, frankly, he missed his mother. So he goes home, and this incurs the ire of Paul, and Paul and Barnabas have a falling out as a result. Now, one would think, well, that's a little petty, but remember, as Pope Benedict reminds us, it is important that we remember that saints are not people who just fell from heaven. These are real people with real concerns, real flaws, and real virtues. These were people who inherited the same fallen human condition you and I have. And yet, as we read the scriptures, we come to discover these are men and women who espoused a life of grace and virtue so committedly that they not only overcame their failings, in small and great ways, they became masters of the virtuous life that God had given them because Christ is their master. So Paul and Barnabas, as a big part of their mission, came to realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ transcended the laws of the Old Testament. One of the main laws is circumcision, enacted during the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why is this concerning? Well, very simple. As they went forth proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, they're proclaiming to adults. One big hurdle would be that adult males who are not Jewish tend not to be circumcised. And circumcision was going to prove a big obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel, which leads them to call for the great Council of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And through Peter, the Holy Spirit speaks and verifies that circumcision is not necessary for entry into Catholicism. And thank God for that. Because of the work of Paul and Barnabas, And because of the intercession of, because of the advocacy of the Holy Spirit through the person of Peter, we now know that baptism is the new circumcision. It is the circumcision of the heart cut apart from the world for God. To move forward then, their work in the proclamation of the gospel was simply the proclamation of Christ, in whom all mankind found the fullest hope of redemption. Barnabas kept the Lord's command. He handed on the gospel orally. As Christ asked him to proclaim it, he proclaimed it. He became a full and living gospel himself. And he preserved it in his life and in the work of the church. As an apostle, he ordained and elected his own successors. And in doing all of these things, the most important thing to remember is that he preserved the deposit of faith that Christ handed down to him. His life was a testimony to the gospel. Barnabas's life was, in fact, the living transmission of the faith accomplished in the Holy Spirit. We call this sacred tradition, and it begins with the first apostles. Barnabas is one of them. Now, this is distinct from how we experience sacred scripture today, but it's closely connected. In Barnabas and in all the other apostles, the church, in her doctrine, life, and worship, perpetuated and transmitted to every generation all that she herself holds to be true because Christ handed it down to her. So, to think about Barnabas is to think about the continuing mission of Jesus Christ. He was a witness to the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in the world, especially in the Holy Eucharist. Because of Barnabas's yes, the riches of God were poured forth into all those Gentile regions that he and Paul went forth to, and the places that he went forth to by himself after. The practice and the life of the churches that they founded continue to this very day, and you can look this up. Their belief and their prayer can be attributed all the way back to the fidelity of Barnabas's yes and going forth. Their salvation is because of something someone did 2,000 years ago, and that man was Barnabas. I want to invite you to say a prayer today to St. Barnabas to grant you and me the same zeal for the love of Jesus Christ and the salvation of souls, to go forth boldly where people need to hear the salvific message of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned as we continue in the second hour of today's program. I'm Marcus Peter for Cresta in the Afternoon.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The devil will always do his best to tempt you into sin until you get to that place where you love sin. That's what he wants. He wants you down there with him. And not because he loves you, he hates you. When you do what the enemy tempts you to do, he does it out of pure hatred.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Maybe you've been hearing a lot about the need to make a spiritual communion while participating from home in a live-streamed or broadcast Mass. By asking for spiritual communion, we are acknowledging that the Holy Mass is the perfect, best way to worship God. The priest intercedes perfectly for us with God the Father because he acts in persona Christi. This is the time to see that through the priest's representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, we are never separated from our Lord. Jesus, I embrace you and unite myself wholly to you.
How do we define sin? The Catholic Catechism defines it in detail, calling sin an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience, a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor, caused by a perverse attachment to certain goods. St. Augustine defines sin as an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law. It is an offense against God. King David lamented, "Against you, and you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We sin when we love ourselves even to contempt of God. The Catechism points out that sin in all its ugly forms is exercised against Christ during the Passion. Ironically, at this darkest hour, the light of Christ's sacrifice becomes the inexhaustible source for the forgiveness of sin. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Support for this Ave Maria Radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter. St. Thomas Aquinas is best known for his Summa Theologiae and is regarded as a great exemplar of systematic theology. But if you travel back in time and told him that, and quite frankly, I have this conversation with a lot of friends, St. Thomas himself would be surprised, because he likely saw himself as a teacher of the sacred page, the teacher of sacred scripture. And unfortunately, studying his corpus of biblical commentaries can sometimes come across as daunting, particularly if we do not possess the language, the lexicon necessary to navigate it. We take a crack at this with Dr. John Boyle. Dr. John Boyle is professor of Catholic studies at the University of St. Thomas. He writes on St. Thomas Aquinas and Thomas More, and also specializes in the theology of the Middle Ages. He's the author of The Order and Division of Divine Truth, St. Thomas Aquinas as Scholastic Master of the Sacred Page. He's also the author of Aquinas on Scripture, A Primer. Dr. Boyle, how are you doing today?
Very well, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. I don't know if you remember, we met once briefly at the Aquinas, the Biblical Theologian Conference in Ave.
Ah, wonderful. Yes, of course.
Yeah, so that was my memory of you. And when I saw, yeah, it was a while back. That was my memory of you. And when I saw this book out, I figured this would be a good time to have you on to talk about your work. So I want to start exactly with that misapprehension of, and it's not really a misapprehension, if you will, but this characterization of St. Thomas Aquinas as systematic theologian, almost to the exclusion of everything else he's ever done. So I just want you to open up with that, comment on that.
Well, and a great place to start, Marcus, in your remarks. And I would say that's a very modern problem, maybe a very modern division. Obviously, we have to have order in the way we think and order in the things we think about. But there is obviously a danger if we start carving up the reality of what God has revealed into sub-disciplines and let them become disciplines under themselves, mm-hmm. systematics, scripture, morals. This is a set of divisions that would be a shock, not just to St. Thomas, but to any of his contemporaries. It would be a shock to his teacher, St. Albert. It would be a shock to St. Bonaventure.
Right.
That somehow these were distinct things. The theologian in the 13th century, as you know, first and foremost, his day job, his official job, when he went into the classroom, He lectured on scripture.
Right.
That's what it meant to be a master in theology. Mm-hmm. The Summa is what St. Thomas did at night in his spare time. As far as we know, he never taught it. No, what he taught was scripture. And the point is, an exercise like the Summa, I think, at least I've argued this, I hope not wrongly, in great part, the point of the exercise like the Summa, which he tells us is for beginners, is to prepare them to be sophisticated readers of scripture.
Right.
It's not the other way around. You know, read scripture, proof text, your Summa, and you're good to go.
Right, right.
Read your Summa so that you might just be, you might be deep enough in your thinking about the mysteries of the faith, the scripture could be opened up even more deeply for you.
Right, right. I will concede that this definitely appears to be one of the problems in scholastic theology, based on my very, very limited observation. And that is that we ought to interpret everything through the lens of Aquinas' Summa, as opposed to interpreting the Summa through the lens of how Aquinas read scripture. And he provided this as a kind of mental roadmap for us to be able to navigate certain things. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, when God says, "I will wipe out this nation," was the divine essence truly angry? Well, no. Aquinas would have very clear things to say about that, and we see this as an exercise in anthropomorphization. But sorry, that's getting off into the weeds. But you're completely right there. So tell us about this is your second work on particularly Aquinas' commentary on scripture. Your first one was flat out Aquinas on Scripture, a primer. And I take it from what my read of it is that it was written for a popular audience. And your recent book, The Order and Division of Divine Truth, St. Thomas Aquinas as Scholastic Master of the Sacred Page, is for a more scholastic audience?
So there's the two things. I've been thinking about this stuff, Marcus, for so very, very long. The St. Thomas Scholastic Master is actually really a collection of essays. As I tried to think my way through questions of Thomas on Scripture and the way Thomas thinks as a theologian, and in actually Aquinas on Scripture, the primer, it's the new one, and you put it exactly right. My goal there was to write for a more popular audience. Some of the essays in the Thomas's Scholastic Master are widely accessible, I think. Some are probably accessible to no one. And, probably should never have seen the light of day.
You're far too modest, sir.
Well, you haven't made it all the way through the book, I think, Marcus. I do think what St. Thomas has to say about on Scripture is so profound and so beautiful and so relevant that I wanted to write something that an educated Catholic layman could pick up. And if they read St. Thomas, great. If they didn't read St. Thomas, they just wanted to step into the tradition. Part of I say in the Aquinas on Scripture volume, I don't think there's really anything in the fundamental vision that St. Thomas has of Scripture that's novel with St. Thomas. I mean, there might be particular interpretations of a given passage or verse, but the vision, the way he thinks about Scripture, he thinks about it the same way Augustine does, the way the tradition as a whole does. He just brings that incredible clarity of mind, articulation of reality to bear on it. So he's just a particularly good guide, not just to Scripture, but to the way the Church reads Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I really wanted to do was to lay out as simply and clearly as I could what St. Thomas, that marvelous master of clarity, gives us. And of course, the danger, and it's in both these books, is St. Thomas presumes a lot, so I've got a chapter in the Aquinas on Scripture. What St. Thomas presumes?
That was going to be my next question, actually. What are some of the things he presumes of his readers?
He presumes probably the biggest I won't say the biggest. He presumes that we understand the fundamental division between a literal reading and a spiritual reading that is totally garbled in the modern thing, as well as the relationship of the text to the mind of the author. And all of that's related to the question of the fact that Scripture is about the mystery of God and is often not self-evident. we have a certain modern presupposition as a result of the Reformation that, you know, Scripture basically ought to be self-evident.
Right.
And when
right.
it isn't, well, the job, your job, my job, any theologian's job, any reader of Scripture's job is to figure out what the self-evident singular meaning of any given passage is. This would just be such a shock to
yeah.
St. Thomas or to Augustine.
Absolutely. I mean, you're no stranger.
That's not the way it works.
You're no stranger to modern Scripture scholarship conferences, and it seems like the praise of the historical critical method, applying a hermeneutic of suspicion, a hermeneutic of doubt, that seems to be the presupposition when one approaches Scripture. There is one thing that Scripture is trying to say. Our job is to distill even the literal sense down to this bare bones conformity with the historical critical method, and that completely almost negates the way the church has always taught Scripture ought to be read.
Absolutely. No, I think if you say the church doesn't come first and Scripture comes first and everything's grounded on Scripture, then you better be pretty clear on what Scripture says, and this becomes a great Protestant task.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's their task. It has to be their task. Doesn't have to be my task. you know, there's a reason I ceased to be a Protestant. I was tired of that task.
Me too. That's exactly one of the reasons I'm so glad I'm Catholic now. I don't have to invent things anymore.
Oh, isn't it true? Yes. I mean, it's just so wonderful. Now you get to have fun in the playpen and not worry about the disasters if you get it wrong.
Right.
Because there's somebody there to help you. But if you're dependent upon what you understand the truth to be, what the church to be, if you're entirely dependent upon the reading of Scripture, then you really do want to get at the singular meaning. And in some ways, the last 500 years is a study in the various ways in which Protestantism has tried to do that. Historical critical starts that way, right? If we could just get the languages right, if we could be clear on their historical circumstance, on the literary circumstance, then we could be sure as to what Moses meant.
Right. And there's such a temptation to reduce all of sacred Scripture to this one lens and no more than that. And any exegetical work that deviates from this hermeneutic is, quite frankly, laughed out the window because it doesn't hold scholastic power.
Absolutely. And of course, the funny thing is that that promise in the early days of historical critical has been shown to be unfulfilled. It no more gets at a singular meaning. Because the reality is, you know, you go to your Scripture conference, and they're all practicing various versions. Well, many of them are practicing versions of historical critical, and they're all disagreeing.
Right.
So that tells us that the historical critical didn't live to the promise if your goal is that singular meaning. But if that isn't your goal, if you think that, in fact, the human author might very well mean several things, that God might mean several things supported by the text in front of you, then you can start to have fun.
Okay.
And you're not worried in it, because for many readers, one of the great shocks of reading St. Thomas or Augustine is he'll say, Augustine says this. On interpreting a passage, he said, Augustine says this, and it's a different interpretation, and St. Chrysostom says this. And you're wondering, yes, but which is it?
Right.
And for St. Thomas, after he looks through that big hole in your head and says, that's an interesting question, his response is, well, yes, all of them. Why couldn't it be all of them? That requires a realignment of our thinking. I think it's in terms of things he presumes, so that the literal doesn't mean the self-evident.
Right.
This is one of the great modern things. The literal, we often talk about, the literal meaning, by which we just mean, well, what it self-evidently means. No, it's what the words signify.
Yep.
And that might be very difficult to get at. As it is with so many human things.
And therein lies the great modern predicament when it comes to approaching any text. We've become so empiricist in our view of everything, our worldview, that when we take a look at texts, we've lost the sense of the fact that words can be specific, but phrases can possess a certain census to them.
Mm-hmm.
And that census ought to be interpreted within the mind of the church that is greater than we are. We're going to continue this conversation with you, Dr. John Boyle. Talking to Dr. John Boyle, Professor of Catholic Studies at the University of St. Thomas. I'm Marcus Beat on Crescent in the Afternoon. Stay tuned.
This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart friendly, ride your bike everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort style amenities, two golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
A conversation I had several years ago with one of our listeners who wrote to me and said she was being challenged by a friend or a cousin or someone regarding the church and various teachings, especially on marriage and abortion and whatnot. And she said, I need the answers and I need them quickly because I want to quiet this person and shut them down. And I wrote her back and I said, I'm not going to give you the answers. I will give you some resources such as the link to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I said, but you need to look these up and you need to read them over. And you need to learn them, because this is not going to be the last time that you're going to be challenged or questioned about your faith. And what good is it if you're just barking answers to someone and you're not able to explain them charitably? This is a way we all should learn, by doing the work ourselves.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Parents often resort to scolding, coaxing, or even bribing to get our kids to help with household chores. But what if I told you there's a more effective approach? The next time your child does anything helpful, pause to appreciate them. Say something like, hey, I noticed you put away your dirty dishes without being asked. Thanks for that. It's really thoughtful and responsible of you. You can even put a cherry on the top of your gratitude with a warm hug, a fist bump, or some other sign of affection. A few words of thanks are much more powerful than a whole paragraph of nagging or criticizing. Over time, you'll notice that these expressions of gratitude not only encourage more helpfulness from your kids, but more gratitude too. Get more great parenting tips at CatholicHOM.com or check out our books, Parenting Your Kids with Grace or Parenting Your Teens and Tweens with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Crest in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter. We're talking to Dr. John Boyle, Professor of Catholic Studies at the University of St. Thomas, about some of his recent books, including The Order and Division of Divine Truth, St. Thomas Aquinas, a Scholastic Master of the Sacred Page, as well as Aquinas on Scripture, a Primer. So, Dr. Boyle, I want to just pick up where we left off. You were talking about the precision of words that Aquinas takes for granted that his readers are going to have, but also the capacity to read senses, to look for the senses in phrases and in context in paragraphs.
Yes, and you know, I think this, and let's stand back a moment even further and ask, you know, in terms of what St. Thomas presumes, what's the point of Scripture? And the point of Scripture is the salvation of mankind.
Amen.
The point of Scripture is to is God's revelation of Himself through His church, such that we are able to know and love God. That's fundamentally what it's about. And of course, it's St. Thomas, so that means the goal always matters. We don't know where we're going and what the purpose of something is. And the purpose of Scripture is to help man on his goal to eternal life. So that you, to our earlier part of our conversation, would Thomas care about historical circumstance? Absolutely. Does Thomas care about the original languages? He doesn't know them, but he knows a little bit about them, and everything, every scrap he has, he's interested in.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Does he think that exhausts the reality of Scripture? No. And here's the key. You know, all of that is there to serve a higher purpose. And because that higher purpose is God's self-revelation through the instrumentality of the human authors, then we can stop and say, okay, so we know what God's up to. This is what St. Thomas really means by intention of the author, the human author, what's God up to. Then in that light, we can stop and ask, what's happening in this passage of Moral Point? What's the meaning of these words? It may seem, facile. St. Thomas can be very sophisticated because each book of Scripture in its own way is directing man in a particular way to the end.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And one can start sifting that at every verse is ordered to what the author intends this book to be about. It may surprise many to think that fundamentally Isaiah is about Christ. but is it about the state of the people of Israel and they're pulling away from God and their call back to fidelity and a final absolutely, it's all of that, and St. Thomas is keenly aware of it.
Yeah.
And what's the point of all of that? The point of all that is to reveal the reality of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's just ways that you think, oh gosh, I sometimes think my students must think at first blush, St. Thomas, St. Augustine, boy, they must be on some really powerful drugs. I mean, how anybody could look at things this way. And what I really want to do in the book is suggest, there's a whole vision, coherent vision that's at work here in the way we read Scripture and can approach Scripture. The church has done for 2,000 years.
Right.
That's so beautiful. And if we have that, all our thinking as Catholics, all our liturgy, all our worship depends on seeing Scripture this way. And if we see that, I said, first half, it's a playpen. Boy, can we have fun. And I think nobody has more fun reading Scripture than what St. Thomas calls the Holy Fathers.
Right. And he draws from the Fathers like a baby draws from his mother's milk. You know, like he sits at their feet.
Oh, absolutely.
He completely devours everything that they have. He's nourished by the Scriptures, the tradition, and he utilizes their wisdom. He sits at their feet and allows them to guide him. And just like you said, he doesn't introduce anything novel, but in starting with the end in mind, this brilliant mind of his devises a system without meaning to devise a system. And his system is teleological. There is this unified teleology to how he reads all of Scripture and not just as individuated books.
Absolutely. No, you're exactly right, Marcus. He has worked the golden chain, which is a commentary on the Gospels that has no word of Aquinas in it.
Mm-hmm.
He's cut and pasted the Fathers.
Right.
And I think there's any number of our colleagues who would think, what an enormous waste of time of a great intellect. We could have had Thomas on this, and instead we've got Thomas cut and pasting the Fathers. But to your point, you want to know what St. Thomas thinks about the Gospels? Read the Fathers, because they're shaping his thinking. They are what he thinks.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he has the capacity, better than we do, oftentimes, to understand what the Fathers are really getting at,
mm-hmm.
To see how they're putting it together. So not only is Thomas a great guide to Scripture, he's a great guide to the fathers on Scripture.
Right.
And that's part of what I love about him. But again, if our goal is sort of like getting the meaning of a passage of Scripture, if our goal is to see what is original in Thomas, Thomas would think, well, that's odd. It's not what's original, it's what's true. And the goal is to see the truth. That means reading Scripture, reading the fathers, trying to get a grip on reality so that we can get the truth of reality, because if we get that,
right,
you know, then we're on our way.
I'm really glad that you brought that up, because more and more I'm seeing, the longer I spend in the realm of Scripture scholarship, and I've only been doing this for the past, like, actually attempting to be professional in Scripture scholarship, maybe the past 6 years or so, 5 years or so, and I'm seeing more and more this push for trying to be novel, you know, finding something that no one has ever said before about Scripture. And well, unfortunately, in the process of doing that, you wind up wading into scandalous waters, but that's the stuff that sells. Because that's new and that's intriguing and that's exciting. Unfortunately, that's also false. The question we should be asking ourselves is not so much what's novel, what's interesting, but what's true. And you would be able to echo this better than I can. But us as theologians, our job is really to rediscover the pearls of great price that Holy Mother Church has left us in intellectual tradition, to dust them off and represent them to the world, because these are ordered for the salvation of our souls.
Oh, absolutely. You put it so beautifully, Marcus. You know, it's, you know, I mean, one sense, we all want to be, our pride gets in the way,
right?
As Augustine knew so well. We all want to be prized for what we've done that's uniquely ours and our contribution. I think, you know, part of the current academic problem is what works for the sciences doesn't necessarily work for theology.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want our scientists to discover new things, right? We want them to ever press forward in discovering the way, whatever it is, physicists do, those wonderful things they do, because they figure these things out, and the chemists and the biologists, and next thing you know, we have better stuff. It's just great. And it's about something new, right? I mean, if it was just the same old, then, you know, well, we'd be stuck.
Right.
But that's not the way theology works.
No.
Because this is about the revelation of God. I don't go out and find new revelations about God. What we can do is deepen them.
Yeah.
And for that means we have to be squarely in the reality itself. And that means the church, her teachings, the Holy Fathers, that guide us and help us. And as you say, we blow the dust off. I mean, hopefully it's not too much dust to blow off, and help others see it. And the reality is, of course, times do change.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the way we use language is different than the way used in the 13th century, different than the way you used it in the 5th. So, of course, it's very, very difficult for so many of us to just pick up something by Thomas Aquinas and read it fruitfully. We need help. We need guidance.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, and I think the task of figuring out how to help, well, this is your task, mine as theologians, is how to help our brothers and sisters in the faith access the beautiful things the tradition has. I mean, I think, you know, in some ways the pontificate of John Paul was just an enormous exercise in this, right?
Absolutely.
His ability to use contemporary language of person, and excite a whole generation, more than one generation,
yep,
on all kinds of things, not the least being the beauty of marriage. He didn't change a thing about marriage, but he helped us see the beauty of marriage.
Right.
The beauty of marriage is articulated in language that we needed. And I think time is ripe for recovering the way the church thinks about Scripture. And I do know that I entirely was able to use new language, but I tried to at least use language that was intelligible. because, my goodness, Scripture's fun.
Oh, it truly is. It truly, sincerely is. Now, now going back to that, then, as Aquinas would understand it, what is the work of the biblical commentator? Because you're right, scripture is fun, and I could spend hours poring through the minutiae of just one particular text, and that's fun for me. But that's probably not going to be something I'm able to teach to the masses. So, what is the work of a commentator of scripture?
Yes. Well, I think one could say, most simply, in fact, what you, in what you just described, to help us understand Scripture better. Again, Thomas comes to Scripture thinking, and history's on his side, Scripture is pretty mysterious. Even the passages that seem self-evident and obvious in their meaning, somehow human beings can manage to get them wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes what seems self-evident actually isn't. And then there's the puzzling passages and how easy it is to get lost in Scripture. I mean, who hasn't had the experience of reading St. Paul and at a certain point wondering, where am I? You can't, you know, it seems like the thoughts just fire in 1,000 directions of this incredible, powerful mind and soul, and I am just totally lost in a fireworks show. And I meant to get something out of this. It's the task of the interpreter to help us see what's going on. It's one thing I love about St. Thomas as a reader of St. Paul. You know, I think actually I commented when I did the introduction for the Emmaus translation of Thomas's commentary on Romans. And one of the points I make in there is I think, in a funny way, St. Paul and St. Thomas are remarkably alike in that their minds are firing in 1,000 ways all at once. They're just so smart.
Right.
The work of grace in them is so powerful. Thomas works very hard to yoke and discipline that mind of his. And then he brings that. He can see what St. Paul is doing. St. Paul is just firing, but there are arguments in St. Paul. The thought goes somewhere. The task of the interpreter isn't to say some version of, well, you know, St. Paul, yeah, he's a bit of a nut, and it's just all going in crazy directions, and I don't know what's going on. That's not a helpful commentator.
No, not at all.
A helpful commentator is one who can say, you know, this letter is going somewhere, and it actually lines up, and my job is to help the reader see that St. Paul, because he's got 100 ideas, but they're all ordered, but sometimes he leaves a premise out of the argument, sometimes he leaves two premises out of the argument, sometimes he forgets to get the conclusion in there. And the commentator's job is to help you see that, unfold it. And then, of course, perhaps most deeply, the commentator's job, whatever you're reading, is to help you see Christ.
Amen, amen. And that's a perfect place as any to end. I want to thank you, Dr. John Boyle, for your time here. We've been talking to Dr. John Boyle, professor of Catholic Studies at the University of St. Thomas. He writes on St. Thomas Aquinas and his work commenting on sacred scripture. I urge you to look up his information and his work in the archives. I'm Marcus Peter on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Sin creates a proclivity to sin, the Catholic Catechism teaches. It develops vice by repetition of the same wrong act. Thus, sin tends to reinforce and reproduce itself. Vice can be linked to the capital sins, which are called capital because they can engender other sins and other vices. The capital sins are pride, avarice, envy, wrath, lust, gluttony, and sloth. Sin is a personal act, but we can also be responsible for the sins of others under certain conditions. Sin can make men accomplices of one another, the Catechism warns, causing concupiscence, violence, and injustice to reign among them. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What's looking back at you at age 22? What do you hope to say about that child at age 22? If you're content to say, well, the way kids are turning out nowadays, counting my blessings. Parole officer says one of the nicest children he has. Or would you rather say he's 1 in 100? Morals, compassion, seeks God. Are you prepared to be a 1 in 100 parent then? You can't parent like the bulk of parents anymore.
You will supervise far higher. You will screen out toxic media sewage at a rate unlike all of your friends, perhaps your family. No guarantees as to what will be looking back at you at age 22. But you want to be able to say, I think he's 1 in 100. Then you be a 1 in 100 parent.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon, rounding off this hour's today's program. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 102, tells us that through all the words of sacred scripture, God speaks only one single word and his one utterance in whom he expresses himself completely. And this is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one word of God. And so all of our exploration, our study, and our contemplation and meditation on the words of sacred scripture is simply the exploration, study, meditation, and contemplation on the person of Jesus Christ. Which takes us back to St. Jerome's classical words. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And if I may flip those words on its head, knowledge of Scripture is knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. So let us love the Scriptures the way St. Thomas Aquinas loved the Scriptures, and let us fall in love with Jesus Christ as a result. Until next time, God bless you and keep you always. I'm Marcus Peter.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.